Father, we just sang that there is hope in Christ as our King. Jesus is both our Savior and our King. But most of us know ourselves enough to admit that we've often sought our hope elsewhere. We admit to you now that we have wandered in our hope-seeking. We've looked to money and popularity and vacations and toys and hobbies and sex and family and health. We have preferred the hope in this world that can be seen with natural eyes and touched with natural hands and savored with natural tongues. We've preferred the seen to the unseen. We've preferred the transient to the intransient for our hope. And in doing so, we've turned away from both your provision and your glory. We've chosen the worth of this world over your high and incomparable worth. We have turned away from true hope and turned toward the truly hopeless. We've not only chosen wrong, but we've sinned against you in this wrong. So each of us here praying now is in desperate need of your help. We need your help in that we need our sins forgiven by you. We need your help in that we need our hearts retuned and our minds reopened. This is what it means to be saved. And so we thank you for sending your Savior, Jesus Christ, to do that which we cannot and that which we need most. Father, would you please grant us now an ongoing repentance of our sins and a prizing faith in our forgiveness-purchasing Savior. God, we aren't alone in needing salvation from your hope-giving Savior. Not one of us here lacks family members or neighbors or co-workers or friends who need a Savior as much as we do. Those of us who have your hope, would you send us out as your hope proclaimers? Most of us would admit that we don't do this very well. So would you please change us? Please put a great, passionate love for you and for your hope inside of us. Put a high and desperate excitement in us for your Savior Jesus. And put a deep love for others in our hearts. And lastly, would you put words in our mouths and a sense of your timing in our steps that you would use us to send your hopeful salvation to those around us. Make us, God, make us your evangelists to do good in the world around us. You, O God, are our hope now, and you are our hope forever. Not here, but in your presence there is fullness of joy. Not yet, but at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so we say, come, dear hope. Come, Lord Jesus. We need you and we want you. Amen.
Well, it was one of those days. I was studying at home. It was a Wednesday. That's a lot of times when I'll write sermons. I was actually working on this sermon. I usually write sermons a couple months out, and so it was the beginning of May. And so I'm in my home office, and I hear things melting down in the other room with Sarah and the boys. We've homeschooled for years, and so we know some days are good. Others just don't really fall in that category. And so this was just one of those days that just didn't start off too well. It happens. You guys probably know what that means. So one of the reasons we've homeschooled is actually because, first and foremost, that we believe the foundation of education is the heart. And I understand that homeschooling isn't for everyone, but for us, homeschooling has actually allowed our family extra opportunities to shepherd the hearts of our kids in formative and corrective ways. And so, for example, if someone's heart just isn't doing well on a given day, we can stop what we're doing academically and give attention to that person and really talk about what's really going on in the moment. And so that's what happened this day. One of our boys, they were struggling, and I could see it all over my wife's face when I walk out into the other room, and she was just overwhelmed. It wasn't because she wasn't doing a good job, but she was just overwhelmed by the situation she was facing. And so I came out of the office, I gave her a hug, we prayed together, and we reminded one another that everyone in the house is on the same team. You see, we're in a spiritual battle. And we needed that reminder because sometimes we forget. Do you know that? If you're in Christ, friends, we're on the same team. But each and every one of us, we're in a spiritual battle. Every day, every moment of our lives. We don't see it, but it's there. The enemy is prowling and the stench of brokenness is in the air. The evidence is clear. It comes out in gossip and slander, yelling, nitpicking, abuse, divorce, lust, and addiction. The physical evidences of sin and brokenness are all around us and no one can deny it. But here's the good news. If you're in Christ, you're no longer a slave to this way of life. That's the truth. If you're in Christ, you're no longer a slave to this way of life. That's great news, church. There's freedom in Christ. The freedom is from condemnation and fear and insecurity and shame. There's freedom from doubt and worry and corruption. There's freedom from temptation and sin. It doesn't mean that you're not going to butt up against those things, but there's freedom in Christ. And so if you're in Christ, there's still this spiritual realm within which there's a spiritual battle, but it's already won for you in Jesus, totally and completely won. Guys, this is what our text is going to point to today. I'm so excited to share this with you. We're in a message series called Ephesians, Who We Are. In it, we're looking at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to first century believers in Ephesus. He wrote this letter to them in Ephesus, which is in modern day Turkey. Paul, let's remember, sometimes those who have been in the church for a while, we think of Paul, oh, he's this great spiritual guy who wrote all this stuff in the Bible, and he did. But Paul, he used to persecute and kill Christians. But now he's a new person with a new heart and new habits. Paul, he wrote several letters in the New Testament of your Bible. And so far what we've seen in chapter 1 of Ephesians is the richness of what Jesus has done for us by his work of redemption. And so if you're just joining us, I encourage you to go back and start reading all of Ephesians chapter 1 from the beginning sometime this week. Today, we're going to actually wrap up chapter 1 in our study. And so if you've been with us, you know that the Apostle Paul, he's conveying this awareness of the spiritual life that is rooted much deeper than we generally see in our everyday lives. And so that's what we're going to continue to look at today. Let's go to the text, Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 15. And so all of that we've learned the past few weeks points to this, and Paul starts out with these words, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this is one of those texts. You read it once, and you may not fully grasp all that's going on here. Part of that is because it was originally written in a different language. It was written in the Greek language, and it's been translated into English so that people like you and I can read it. And so much of the text is actually one long sentence, which is a bit challenging to follow in the English language. There's a lot of different clauses. And so let's go ahead and start with the big idea from the text, and we'll try and put the pieces together as we go so that you can see what's actually going on here. So here's the big idea that I see as I look at the text. Since Christ has redeemed his people, we must pray for one another to be enlightened. Since Christ has redeemed his people, that's what has happened and Paul's conveyed in chapter 1, we must pray for one another to be enlightened. And you see that word enlightened in the text here. Now, Christ's redemption is what we've seen, again, leading up to verse 15. It's the work that he's done for us. He adopted you, he paid for you, and as you trust in Christ, you are his. And Paul says in verse 15, for this reason, I don't stop giving thanks and praying for you. But what does Paul pray for in the text? Let's go back to verse 17. I want to show you guys in the text. I'm going to read this over and over, but I want you to see clearly. This is right out of the text. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, there's the word, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, here's a question. Why do you think Paul would pray to God that God would give these Ephesian believers the spirit of wisdom and revelation? Why would he pray that? I mean, they're already Christ followers. Why would Christ followers need to be prayed for in this way? I mean, the Spirit is already in them as believers. I think it has to do with a lack of awareness. I think it's because we lack awareness of the spiritual realm in which we live. In verse 18, Paul says that he prays for the eyes of the heart, or their hearts, to be enlightened. And so these first century Jesus followers, they needed to be reminded, to be made aware again and again. They needed to be enlightened to the facts of their salvation in Christ. And so what we'll see as we continue in this study of this text is that Paul's thankfulness to God and his prayers for these believers, actually, they point to an increased awareness of the unseen spiritual realities. And so what we here at FBC need to know is that since Christ has redeemed his people, we must pray for one another to be enlightened. We must. We've got to pray that way. We see what Paul is doing here, what he's talking about. Let's be a church that prays for one another to be enlightened. But enlightened to what? Look back at the text. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And then what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might. So if you're kind of tracking with me, there's actually three aspects of enlightenment that Paul mentions here. Verse 18, we see the first, and we'll put this on the screen. Pray for one another to know the hope to which we have been called. Pray for one another to know the hope for which we have been called. Since Christ has redeemed his people, this is why we must pray for one another to know the hope to which we've been called. Now, this hope is the hope of God's calling, not the hope of your calling. So if you study theology from the Bible in a systematic way, you'll discover that there's actually an order of how God applies salvation to our lives. I want to share this with you. It happens over time. Here it is. First thing is election, And then you have gospel call. And then you have regeneration, which is the idea of being born again. And then you have conversion, which involves faith and repentance. Then you have justification, which is our right legal standing before God, which he sees Christ robed in righteousness instead of our sin. We have adoption, which is membership into God's family. He welcomes us in. We have sanctification, which is becoming more like Christ, which is the work of the Spirit in us as we're Christ followers. We have perseverance of the saints, which is God preserving his people for eternity, keeps us. And then we have death. We all face death. And through death, the doorway of death is glorification. Now, I realize, I went through that really fast with you guys. I realize that you may not recognize all the words, you may not understand all of this, yet all of these aspects are of God's saving work in our lives. And they're actually united with one another. Some of them even occur almost simultaneously. And so maybe sometime we'll do a whole sermon series on these, because there's a lot we could talk about biblically about these. But for today, what you need to know is election comes first. An election is God's sovereign choice of those who will be saved from the just wrath that they deserve for their sin. All of us deserve sin, but God, by his mercy, chooses to save those he chooses. And so because of God's election, there's a gospel call. God called us in eternity past, and then after hearing the call of the gospel in the present, what do? We respond by believing. Before hearing and believing the gospel, you and I, apart from Christ, we had no hope, zero. Our hope is based fully and solely on God's election and gospel call. And our hope is the sure reality that God will, in fact, sum up all things in Christ. And so Paul's prayer here to these Ephesian believers, that he's praying that they would grasp this hope. And so FBC, our prayer for one another should be that we would grasp this hope. And it's a rich hope. Romans 5:2 says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so because of Christ's sovereign work, we're invited into this hope. So what's the hope? We could talk about this for a long time, but I'll try to summarize. There's several aspects of this hope. Here's a few that I want to share with you. The first is hope of salvation. You see evidence of this, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, where it talks about putting on the helmet of the hope of salvation. The hope is the certainty that we're Christ's forever. And then we have the hope of righteousness. Galatians 5:5, it says, For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That really points to that justification idea. Our righteousness is a gift of grace given by Christ to cover us on judgment day. We also have the hope of a resurrection body. I've talked about this here before. 1 Corinthians 15:52 through 55. This is great words that the Apostle Paul wrote. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Church, these old aging bodies we wear today, they're perishable. But one day you and I, who are in Christ, will receive physical resurrection bodies, bodies that are imperishable. That's the hope. Hope of eternal life. Titus 3:7 says that so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's our inheritance. Our hope in Christ is rooted in living forever with him, eternal, lasting life. And then hope of glory. Colossians 1:27, Paul tells them that there's this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because Christ is in you, because you're his, you now have the sure hope. This isn't a fleeting hope, like I hope this works out. This is like the anchor of our souls kind of hope, a sure hope that we'll share in glory with him. And friends, glory is coming. Since Christ has redeemed his people, we must pray for one another to know the hope that we've been called to. Now, the second aspect of enlightenment Paul mentions is this: pray for one another to know that we are God's riches. Pray for one another to know that we are God's riches. Since Christ has redeemed his people, that's the why, we must pray for one another to know that we're God's riches. Look back at verse 18, so that you can see this in the text. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so as we learned last Sunday, if you were here, the inheritance mentioned here could actually refer to either our spiritual inheritance in Christ or God's inheritance, which is us. And so given that this translation says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, it seems most appropriate to assume that Paul's emphasizing God's inheritance here, which is his people. And so as God's people, those who trust in Christ, we are his riches. We're his treasured possession. And that's why he redeemed us. I want you to think about it. God, he owns all the heavens, yet we are his treasures. Those redeemed are worth more than the universe. We ought to be crazed about this glorious truth. This is incredible. Paul prays that we'll see this with our heart's eyes. And so we must pray for one another about this too. You know, I was considering how we are the riches of God, his inheritance. And so I asked my wife, I said, Sarah, how would you explain to someone the measure to which we're treasured by God, that we're his treasured possession? How would you put that into words to explain that? And as I'm asking the question, my son Josiah, he walks into the room and he says, you know, Dad, there's a VBS song about that. I learned it a few years ago. And he starts singing. He's like, I am a priceless treasure. God knows me. God hears me. God is my comfort. I am his, and there's nothing better. Forgiven, chosen, forever. I am a treasure. So he, you know, that's the power of song, right? Like you remember those things. I'm so grateful for our brother Brad, who's put some of our scripture in Ephesians to song for us so that we can memorize, get the word in our hearts. And that's exactly what Josiah was doing. Like he remembered the words of this song and like this is a truth. Now, I don't want us to get big heads about this, so let me explain. We are, in fact, God's treasured possession. However, our value comes from the truth that God is the one who gives us worth. He made us. He owns us. We're the ones who walked in the darkness of sin and death on our own away from God. Like, we did that. When God lets us go, like, that's the direction we go. But now he's bought us back, and we're his. And so our value is in the very fact that we're owned by God. And so you and I, we don't have value because we're so wonderful and great and God can't stand to live without us. Like, that's not why we have value. No, our value is actually given to us as a gift by God. He created us. And it's only because of God, it's by God alone, it's by grace, it's this gift from God that we're worth anything at all. But because God chose us from the beginning of time to give us value and worth in his eyes, friends, we're his glorious inheritance. And you need to know today that God loves you. God loves you. He treasures you. There's a book I've been reading recently called Jesus, Lover of My Soul by Julian Hardiman. He writes in there, Jesus himself says to your soul, Show me your face. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely. Christ asks us to turn our faces towards him because he loves the beauty he is creating there. Christ pursues you in his love for you. He is the lover of your soul. And so when you know this reality, this truth that God loves you, and his love is supreme, that his love is all that matters, all of a sudden, that love in your life begins to transform you. And your insecurities and your doubts and your fears and shame, they all begin to dissipate. They start to vanish from your life in ways that you never dreamed they would vanish, because God's love pushes them out. And so you start to live your life with a new heart, a heart formed by love, not just any love, but God's love, true love. And God's love shapes you, and it makes you into the person you're designed to be. God's love, it empowers you to live in such a way that glorifies him. And so your life looks more and more like Christ. This is sanctification, which I talked about before. His love empowers you to live that way. Since Christ has redeemed his people, church, we must pray for one another to know that we are God's riches. Because when we know that love transforms us and aligns us with Christ. The third aspect of enlightenment Paul mentions in the text is this: pray for one another to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Again, I'll show you in the text, look at verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so since Christ has redeemed his people, we must pray for one another to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Now, church, as the text indicates, this is the very same power that raised Jesus from the grave. Verse 20. It's the same power that seated Christ by God's side. The power is described here as possessing immeasurable greatness. You do know what that means, right? You can't measure it. It's according to the working of his great might, verse 19. And so these words, we've got words power, working, great, might. They are all piled together in this text to arouse our certainty in God. They arouse our certainty in God and in his plan for us. And so the text says all of God's power, this is amazing, all of God's power is directed toward us who believe. Guys, this is incredibly good news because we need that power. We need it. We need this power. We need it because we're engaged in ongoing spiritual warfare. And so Paul's prayer points us to the spiritual battle he mentions later in Ephesians. And if you've read through Ephesians before, you know Ephesians chapter 6, there's this section that it talks about this. Let me read it to you, verse 10 out of Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the day, the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so, church, we must pray. We must pray to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Again, Ephesians 6 tells us why. But you know why. You know that you're in a spiritual battle. I mean, you see it in those moments when you encounter deep struggle and you begin to doubt God. You see it when you're tempted on your phone to look at porn. You know that you're in a spiritual battle. You see it when you start gossiping about somebody else who isn't present in the room. You see it when you react to a cutting comment with another cutting comment and another, and it just keeps spiraling. And before you know it, you're battling your spouse with ferocious words, and you're cutting and you're slicing and you're gashing someone you say that you love because you decided to walk into the spiritual darkness. And you all know what I'm talking about. We're in a spiritual battle, and you know it. The battle is all around us. And church, we need to have our spiritual eyes opened. Friends, this spiritual battle is real. James even talks about this in James chapter 1. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." This is how it works. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Talking about spiritual death. And then he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Because that's what happens, is desire leads to sin, and sin leads to death. That's spiritual death. The temptations, the worries, the sins, the doubts, the corruption of our lives reveal that spiritual warfare is in our midst. And so when we realize this, when we're reminded we're in the midst of a spiritual war, we see our need so much more clearly to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And it's more than just words that the pastor's saying up front, but like, this is real life, folks. And so Romans 8:11 says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Friends, that's power. And so if you're in Christ, the spirit dwells in you. And there's no need to be afraid when we have the superior and supreme power of Christ in us. So since Christ has redeemed his people, we must pray for one another to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. We must take seriously this call to pray, to be enlightened, that our hearts would see. Pray for ourselves and pray for one another. That we'd see the hope to which we've been called. That we'd see that we're God's riches. That we'd see the immeasurable greatness of God's power at work in our lives. Friends, we must pray for one another. And so, who are you praying for? Who is it? Even now, write down a name. Who are you going to pray for this week? And this week, pray every day. Go to God and plead with him for this person for whom you're praying, that they would see the hope, that they would see God's riches, that they would see God's power. Pray, my friends, and don't give up. May we be a church here at FBC of enlightened hearts to God and his grace. And as we pray, listen, we must be convinced that our prayers will surely happen. Look at what Paul writes in the final two verses, Ephesians 1, 22. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Christ has finished the work. And so as we surrender ourselves to Jesus and believe in Christ, we become the body of Christ, the church. See, Jesus fulfilled Psalm 8:6, which says this: You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And so now Christ is head over all things to the church. And so if you've surrendered your life to Christ, you're his. And so, yes, we're called to pray for one another, to be enlightened. We're called to do this thankfully, as Paul says, because we know that God has and God will accomplish his good work in and through us. So, church, let's do this together. Remember, we're on the same team. Let's do it in Christ. And we do it in Christ because it's in Christ who does the enlightening. It's Christ who answers and executes the sovereign faithfulness to accomplish that which is prayed for. See, Christ is the hope to which you've been called. Christ is the first fruits of the riches of God's inheritance. Christ is the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And therefore, to know Christ is to know the hope to which we've been called. To know Christ is to know that we're God's riches. And to know Christ is to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. To know Christ is to have the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word today and what it points us to. Thank you, Jesus, for being the one, the only one, the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Father, today we plead with you, show us Christ. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might see. Thank you, gracious Father, for the hope to which we've been called. Thank you that you have given us worth beyond comprehension. Thank you for the immeasurable greatness of your power in us. And so, God, today enlighten us and lead us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Church, would you stand with me as we really encourage one another, singing these lyrics of truth? Let's encourage one another.
Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ again. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies in army bold. Whose battle cry is love,
Church, as you go today, a couple things for you. As always, we have the offering boxes in the back. You're also welcome to give online. It's just an offering of generosity back to the Lord for all that he's done for you. But also, we have a time of connecting over in the gym after the service here. I invite you to join us for coffee and donuts and just connecting with one another, because that's part of the encouragement we need as we go out into the world. And so as you go this week and live enlightened and pray for one another in that way, may the God of hope fill you. May he fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you would overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, in this life, in the life that is to come. Amen.